Our text from this morning comes from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 16, verses 9 through 31. Jesus is teaching in the temple, where the Pharisees are listening intently. And this passage comes amidst a string of parables regarding the correct use of money. Jesus spends quite a bit of time in the Gospels. Good? All right, let's do that. Jesus spends quite a bit of time in the Gospels addressing this issue because the Pharisees are in charge of teaching the people about money. And the Pharisees have it all wrong. Oftentimes, these religious leaders would be some of the wealthiest people in their communities. And that led to a misinterpretation of what it meant to have wealth. See, the Pharisees figured that since they were religious leaders and they had wealth, then wealth was God's way of rewarding those who did good. Wealth was sort of viewed as payment from God for following him. So when a person did not possess monetary wealth, it could be assumed that they must have some grievous, unrepented sin in their lives. They weren't following closely to God. Thus, God punished them by allowing them to be poor. And so the Pharisees would teach this in the temple. They would admonish those living in poverty for not repenting of their sin. And they would teach that if you were to repent, God would reward you monetarily. If God hasn't given you money, if God hasn't made you rich, you're probably doing something wrong. And this belief is actually still somewhat prevalent today. It's often known as prosperity gospel, and it isn't biblical. And this is one of Jesus' main teaching points in the temple, and certainly a message that got under the Pharisees' skin. See, the Pharisees, like most people, liked living in wealth. Who wouldn't? And having Jesus in the temple convicting them to give from their pocketbooks did not go over well. And that brings us to our text this morning, which again is Luke 16, 19 through 31. Would you please stand for the reading of God's holy word? There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me. And send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame." But Abraham said, "Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us." And he said, "Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment." But Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." And he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." He said to him, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead." Let's pray. Father, you are good, and your mercy endures forever. Please open our eyes and ears to your text this morning as we read the words of your Son, Jesus Christ. Give me the words this morning as well. Amen. You may be seated. So our story this morning starts out with an unnamed rich man living a lavish lifestyle. Verse 19 doesn't give him a name. It only says that he was clothed in purple and in fine linen, and that he feasted sumptuously every day. While the color purple is simply another color today, it used to represent much more. For many years, the color purple was extremely hard to come by. In order to obtain a purple garment, one would likely have to acquire it from a trader of the city of Tyre. And the process of getting purple dye was extremely painstaking and very, very expensive. During these times, purple dye was obtained from the mucus of a specific sea snail that was found only in the Mediterranean Sea near Tyre. Thousands of snails would need to be harvested in order to obtain enough dye for clothing. Outrageously, 9,000 of these specific mollusks would need to be harvested to accumulate just 1 gram of this purple dye. Indeed, it was very scarce. And at this particular time in history, the dye was worth more than its weight in silver. Therefore, the common person would not be able to afford anything purple. Only the rich had access. Thus, wearing purple was a way for the wealthy to advertise just how wealthy they were. If you saw a man walking down the street wearing a purple tunic, you knew he had tremendous wealth. Sort of like an expensive diamond-encrusted watch might simulate today. When you're wealthy, there are two ways of acting, right? You can either invest it away or save it and live like a common man, blending in with society as best you can. Or you can be like the rich man in our story, and you can literally wear your wealth on your sleeves, ensuring that everyone knows that you've got money. The fine linen made his clothes comfortable and cool in the heat of the day, and was also very expensive. And on top of it all, he was able to feast day after day on the finest fruits and meats, described to us in this text as a man of generational type wealth, further emphasized by his reference to his 5 brothers later in the passage. One can assume that since this man was worried they would be destined for the same fate as his own, that they were living pretty high in the hog as well. And then we are given the stark contrasts in the form of Lazarus, a poor man, starving, covered in sores, lying at the gate of the rich man's house. The gate itself is symbolic in Jesus' parable, because despite being so close to wealth, food, and luxury contained within this particular compound, Lazarus is stuck on the outside looking in, seeing all the food and the riches that he could ever desire, but unable to experience them for himself. And while it seems as if the rich man allows Lazarus to stay at the gate, there is no mention of Lazarus receiving anything from the rich man. His sores are left uncovered, and he lacks the strength to fend off the dogs that lick at them day after day. He remains hungry, desiring only the scraps that fell from the rich man's table, wanting only the crust of bread with which the rich man wipes the grease from his hands and tosses to the floor. This harkens back to the story of the prodigal son. After the younger son has demanded his inheritance and spent all his wealth on partying and prostitutes, he finds himself working in a pig pen, staring longingly at the pods being fed to the pigs, not hoping for a sumptuous meal, but for literally anything to take the edge off of his indescribable hunger. While Lazarus sits outside in the heat, day after day, suffering, the rich man seems perfectly content living in luxury, indulging himself, and keeping the suffering and poverty outside his gates while containing his tremendous wealth within. You see, though this is just a parable, Jesus sees the corruption of the world for what it is. The Pharisees loved to flaunt their wealth, entering the temple wearing their own purple robes, feasting with each other, while at the same time explaining that their wealth comes as a result of living pious lives, that God had blessed them with earthly riches so that they could enjoy their lives on earth. And rather than sharing their wealth with their communities, they kept it to themselves, and they taught that if others could become as pious and as holy as they were, then they too would receive earthly riches from God. And this is flat-out heresy. Earthly wealth and heavenly spiritual wealth are completely separate. And in Luke chapter 20, when asked about paying taxes, Jesus distinguishes the two. In Luke 20, 25, Jesus says, "Then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." This, again, is one of Jesus' main talking points throughout his ministry, and for good reason. Because it isn't just the Pharisees who struggle to relinquish their worldly wealth, and in the process, ignore those who are hurting outside the gate. Madison and I both grew up in cities where homelessness was a problem. For years, I worked downtown in Seattle, often in many of the less affluent areas, and there was need, great need, everywhere I looked. I would have to stop my delivery van and wait for folks to stumble or hobble or limp across the road in front of my van. I knew which places to avoid at which times of the day, and I learned to keep my head down as I passed people on street corners who were begging for help. It wasn't always this way, because at first I was convicted. I wanted to help these people, and I looked into ways to donate my time or what money I had to do my part to help a very difficult situation. And yet, over time, I became jaded. There were so many of them. There was so much crime, and there were people taking advantage of a system that enabled. Now, to be clear, I'm not up here this morning to get political, and we could be here all day if I was. But looking back, I can see the change that took place inside of me. I was no longer concerned for the well-being of those who were hurting or those who were lost. Instead, I was going about my business, I was collecting my paychecks, and simply hoping that I wouldn't be bothered. Though I certainly wasn't as rich as the man in our text this morning, I had developed a similar mindset. One day, Madison and I went to a grocery store in the neighborhood I grew up in. This was 15 miles north of Seattle in Edmonds. And as we approached the doors, I saw something that made me angry. Because out in front of the Safeway was a panhandler with a cardboard sign asking for spare change. And my first reaction was to say to Madison, "Great, they're migrating." This man had just interrupted the comfort of my hometown. You see, I wanted all the problems and the poverty to remain contained 15 miles south, where I could mingle and address them if I wanted, but I could ignore them if I didn't. And looking back, I'm embarrassed by my reaction, because clearly this isn't what Jesus would have wanted. We can become susceptible to this way of thinking, though, can't we? Not all of us are rich by worldly standards. But boy, it sure can be difficult to give money we had hoped to spend on ourselves. Yet here in the Gospels, and especially in our passage this morning, Jesus teaches that earthly wealth, money, is fleeting. and that our true treasures are waiting for us in heaven. Earlier in Luke, in chapter 12, Jesus tells another parable. Luke 12, 16 through 21 says this, "And he told them a parable, saying, 'The land of the rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, "What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops." And he said, "I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, "Soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry." But God said to him, "Fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." The man portrayed in this story is not much different than the rich man in our passage from this morning. He has benefited from a bumper crop, and immediately he starts planning and is excited to tuck it all away for himself and to live a life of luxury. The only real difference is that this particular man did not get to live the luxurious life he was hoping for. Verse 21 really is the moral of the parable, and unlike some of Jesus' other parables, the disciples don't need help interpreting this one. "So is the one who lays up treasures for himself and is not rich toward God." Returning to our text today, what would it look like for the rich man to be rich toward God? In Luke 11, again addressing the Pharisees, Jesus says in verse 41, "But now, as for what is inside you, be generous to the poor, and everything will be clean for you." The rich man in our story certainly wasn't generous. Indeed, he did not even give Lazarus scraps from the table or dressings to cover his wounds from the dogs. Instead, he ignored him and lived lavishly for himself. In Jesus' story, the rich man has much and gives nothing, and Lazarus is left to die in starvation and in sickness at the gate of the rich man's house, without receiving crumbs from the rich man's table or dressings to cover his wounds. And notice the subtle difference in the story when the two men die. The poor man died and was carried up by angels. The rich man died and was buried. Lazarus was so insignificant to his peers on earth that he wasn't even given a proper burial, which further illustrates the difference between these two men. Later, when the rich man dies and is buried, he now finds that he and Lazarus have switched places. You see, Lazarus is now the one inside the gate next to Father Abraham. And the rich man stares longingly at the closed gate, begging for just a drop of cold water to cool his tongue. A drop of cold water that he withheld from Lazarus during their time together on earth. When Abraham responds by informing the man that his request cannot possibly be fulfilled, the rich man follows up with another inquiry, picking up in verse 27. And he said, "Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment." The rich man recognizes that his beloved brothers, who are in the same position as he was in, will suffer the same fate lest they change their ways. Now, this really is kind of an honorable request for the rich man to make. He has conceded that his fate is sealed, and he's now turned his attention toward others so that they might be saved from the same fate. Case of too little, too late, however. Because listen to Abraham's response here in verse 29. "But Abraham said, 'They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. And he said to him, If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. How striking is this? If you recall, Jesus did indeed raise another man named Lazarus from the dead. He had been dead a few days before Jesus performed the miracle and raised him back to life. And what was the result? Were the Pharisees convinced at that point that Jesus was the Son of God? Did the Pharisees repent of their heretical and selfish ways? John 12:9 through 11 illuminates their reaction. When the large crowd of Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. So no, they didn't listen to Lazarus. No, they tried to kill him because he drew attention to their rival, Jesus Christ, and undermined their own authority and power. Later, as we all know, Jesus would rise from the dead himself. And yet, did that lead to a wildfire of conversions in the region? Did everyone turn from their selfish ways then? Some people did. Were the Pharisees among them, though? Again, not really. So perhaps Abraham's response in the parable seems confusing at first, but when we really dig into Scripture, his response is clearly warranted. Not one, but two were raised from the dead. One even had the name Lazarus. And amongst the rulers whom Jesus was addressing in this parable, nothing changed. They were just as self-righteous as before. So God understands that man will continue in the folly of his ways regardless of the miracles he performs on earth. The sin of selfishness runs deep. And so we are left with the Scripture as a barometer for our actions. And fortunately, Scripture provides many teachings and examples for us in regards to how we ought to use our money by giving to those in need. But what about those of us who don't have tremendous wealth? Certainly, we are still called to help those in need and to show love to the people around us in our community and abroad. Jesus himself wasn't particularly wealthy when he was on earth, yet he provides a blueprint on how to show love to your neighbor, even without the riches of the man in our text today. Let me tell you a story about another man named Lazarus. Actually, his name is Lazaro, but in Spanish, it is essentially the same name. Lazaro is a hardworking man in the state of Baja California in Mexico. He works construction. From 6 a.m. to 7 p.m., he works. Labor laws are different and sometimes non-existent in Mexico. He has a wife and two children who rely on him to put bread on the table, and they live in a dilapidated house about 10 miles outside of town. Their plumbing often fails. The mud roof is starting to fall apart. The tile floor in the kitchen is chipped and cracked. And in the summer, in the hottest part of Mexico, you can imagine just how hot that house gets without fans or air conditioning. In 2011, Lazaro has an accident at work, a dislocated shoulder, and a compound fracture in his arm. Workers' comp is relatively unknown, so now Lazaro is out of a job, and his family begins to struggle mightily. And some of you may think healthcare in the United States can be bad, but I promise you, it's worse in Mexico. And long story short, Lazaro develops an infection, He's out of work. His life is threatened by an untreated infection, and his family is starving. Fortunately, Lazarus' sister and her husbands are pastors at a church in a nearby town called Nuevo León, and also their next-door neighbors. They have two boys of their own. They aren't exactly wealthy either. The mom takes care of the boys and works essentially full-time at the church, doing women's ministry, children's ministry, visitation, and even preaching from time to time. The dad works at least full-time at the church, filling the traditional pastor's role, but he also works construction on the side in order to make ends meet. In fact, he works sunup to sundown at least 6 days a week, every week. Truly, being called as a pastor in a community such as this is an enormous undertaking. This family certainly lacked the earthly riches of the Pharisees in our text today. But yet, the pastor's family graciously begins caring for Lazarus and his family. They save up money to afford the medical treatment he needs. They make enough food for meals for both families. And they watch the children as Lazarus' wife looks for work. Eventually, they are able to get Lazarus out of bed and back on his feet. They raise enough money for the surgery he desperately needs, the surgery that saves his life. And while they supported his entire family, even though they were struggling at times to support themselves, and they did so without Lazarus even asking. Because this family recognized that this money wasn't theirs, even though they had both worked so hard and so much to earn it, they knew it was God's. And they knew that God would want them to do, and they knew what God would want them to do with the money he had given them. And so they gave of it happily, and they gave it freely. A month after Lazarus' surgery, a group of Christians from the United States visits this church in Nuevo León. They partner with the pastors and they run a VBS program for the kids during Holy Week. And they share in the ministry of the church for a week in the 100-degree heat of April in Baja California. These Americans stay in tents at a parsonage in a neighboring town. They don't have access to showers. And after a few days of VBS, followed by hours of playing soccer in the heat of the day, these Americans are smelling pretty ripe. And on Palm Sunday, they file into this little Mexican church wearing the nicest clothes that they have. Getting dressed up at that particular juncture was sort of like putting a bow on the head of a mangy dog. They are dirty, they are stinky, and they are tired. But there in a church filled with the music of drums, an electric guitar that's slightly out of tune, and lots of clapping, they worship with their Mexican brothers and sisters. As the nearly two-hour service nears its end, the pastor comes up to the front one last time, and he shares scripture from John chapter 13. The passage where Jesus washes the feet of his disciples. Este es lo que el amor de Jesús parece, he says. This is what the love of Jesus looks like. And with that, the elders of the church stand up. They file out of their pews, and they congregate in the front of the church next to the pastor. And he does something that completely shocks his guests. As his wife begins bringing in plastic tubs filled with soap and water, the pastor makes an announcement. He says, "At this time, I would like to ask our American brothers and sisters to come forward so that we can wash your feet, because we would like to love you the same way Jesus loved his disciples." Americans are stunned. They are well aware that their feet are in no shape to be around people, let alone be washed by other people. But slowly, And cautiously, and three by three, they come forward. They sit in a chair at the front of the church. They remove their shoes, and they pry off their socks. And they place their feet in tubs of warm water. And a member of the congregation steps from the crowd and kneels down on the concrete floor and carefully and tenderly washes their feet, one foot at a time, and dries them. One of the last recipients of this generous gift is a gangly 19-year-old boy. He approaches slowly. He sits in a rusted metal folding chair. He removes his socks and his shoes, and immediately he begins to cry. Because from the crowd steps Lazaro. And with his arm still in a sling, he weakly walks over to the boy, and he kneels down, and he washes the boy's feet with his only good hand, all the while praying for that boy and his mission team. I can't tell you exactly what this prayer was. I didn't have a translator. My Spanish is rudimentary at best. But the message was clear. And in that moment, I understood that this is what Jesus was talking about. This is love. You see, it's not about whether or not you have a lot. Whether you feast sumptuously every day or you work hard all day to put food on the table for your family. Whether you have the finest purple linen or you have a worn-out pair of jeans. Jesus has called us to love our neighbors with all the gifts we've been given, financial or otherwise. After all good things come from the Father. And truly, we have been blessed, have we not? And Jesus, through Scripture, shows us exactly how that is to be accomplished. Thanks be to God for all the good things He has given us. And thanks be to Jesus for teaching us and showing us how it's done. Let's pray. Lord, you are good and your mercy endures forever. Thank you for all of your gifts you've given us, both financially and otherwise. May you give us the wisdom and the humility to in turn bless our neighbors. Jesus, thank you for your words this morning and for your wonderful example on earth. May we have the grace to follow in your footsteps and seek eternity with you, overcoming our sinful desires of the world. Amen.